Friends, good morning. My name is Phil Campbell. I'm the minister here at Scots Church, and I want to welcome you this morning, especially if you're visiting as part of Open House Melbourne. And of course, welcome too if you are a regular or a guest with us today. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And those words are going to be our special focus a little later this morning. But please take a seat. Our music director, Douglas, has chosen for us as the first hymn this morning probably the most contemporary hymn I've ever heard sung in Scots Church. This hymn was written in my living memory. It's called Meekness and Majesty, and the words are just wonderful. So let's join in singing it together, Meekness and Majesty. Please take a seat. Again, welcome. Thank you for joining us here in person at Scots Church, and welcome to those joining us online via YouTube live streaming. It's good to have you with us again today too. If you are new to Scots and you'd like to find out more or introduce yourself, please grab one of these introduction cards that you'll find spread around the seats and let us know about your visit. Now, if you are here as part of Open House Melbourne, there is a tour of the building happening immediately after the service. And of course, even if you're a regular, you're very welcome to tag along. You can meet in the foyer immediately afterwards for that and then move over to morning tea after the brief tour. And there will be scones with jam and cream available, a good traditional Presbyterian morning tea. Let me mention that Scots City, our contemporary 5 p.m. service, is held in the hall next door, and we're geared for the next generation of that service, but of course everyone is welcome to come along. I want to invite you to join me in prayer now. If you're visiting and you're not normally the praying type, just to let you know, I'll be leading us in a brief prayer first, and then I'll invite you all to join in the words of the Lord's Prayer that's printed inside the order of service. So be ready for that in a moment. But let's pray. Almighty God and Father of all mankind, we gather today as your scattered children, drawn from all over this city and beyond, united in sensing something of your eternal glory and humbled by our own finitude. Father, you are infinite. We are limited and small. Your glory is demonstrated in the stars and galaxies beyond our comprehension, but also in the glory of your Son who came only to serve. His majesty cloaked in meekness. His glory demonstrated in service and sacrifice. His crowning glory at the cross. Father, our prayer this morning is that we would indeed learn from him what it means to love one another, that we would be moved in our hearts by his command, that we might learn how to serve you in that same humility all the days of our lives, as we join together in the words Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We're going to enjoy an item from the choir. Thank you, choir. I might just mention at this point that yesterday at Open House Melbourne, we had 307 people come through to take a look around, which I think is terrific. And thank you to Rosalie and Wendy and the team who hosted there. The church is going to be open for the rest of today for the same reason. And even now the flags and the signs are out, so people are very free to wander in and join us. But among our other visitors today, I want to introduce to you Hugh Castledon, who has recently been appointed as CEO of Presbyterian Interior Mission, PIM, an organisation that's been serving the, serving the Australian outback since the days of John Flynn, the face of our $10 note. I'm delighted to welcome Hugh this morning, particularly because I didn't even realise this, but it turns out his mum and dad and my mum and dad, when they were alive, were terrific friends in Inverell, which is where we're both from. We're good quality country stock from New South Wales. So all the better to meet young Hugh again now and hand over to you for a few minutes telling us about your work.
Good morning. It is a wonderful privilege to be here and be able to speak where the work of the Presbyterian Inland Mission all commenced back in 1912, with John Flynn being sent to the inland from here. So very significant. I've only been with the Presbyterian Inland Mission for a month. I only met the committee officially on Thursday afternoon. I met most of the team on Thursday evening at a farewell function for the fellow who previously held my role. So I feel like the boy that's been here 5 minutes, where I would suggest that you probably have a greater affinity already with the work of the Presbyterian Inland Mission. But certainly, I bring you greetings from the teams that are scattered through the nation, sent by the Presbyterian Inland Mission to disciple and evangelise the communities where they live. I mention the likes of the Peaks and the Walkers in Queensland on the Western Downs and reaching up into the Charleville area. I think of the Chai family, Alvin and Norell, out of Mount Magnet, about 4.5-5 hours out of Geraldton in Western Australia. Closer to here and closer to home for me is Ardlethan in the Southern Rivers, or the Riverina of New South Wales, where Paul and Janae Dines are busy and involved in developing a property for evangelism events and outreach in that area, and certainly is, I'll say, the hub for the Presbyterian Inland team and the work that we do. Into Victoria, of course, the Morrows, that's Colin and Alison, are probably well known already to you, but they're our team in Victoria. And then down into South Australia, the Jagar family. So the six teams at the moment are, again, widely spread. Exciting to announce in recent weeks is Noah and Neroli Vasiliades. They currently attend the Druin Presbyterian Church, just to the east of here. And they are commencing a pastoral patrol in the Snowy Mountains with the support and blessing of both the Victorian Presbyterian churches and also that of the New South Wales ones. They will commence in January, so we're working busily towards having them facilitated and with vehicles and properties ready to house them up at Bombala. The Presbyterian Inland Mission slogan is worth driving for, and I think each of us that know Christ as our Saviour recognise that we're each evangelists or apologists in the areas of our life where we live and those we mix with, whether it's in our workplaces, our towns, regions, suburbs, in the inner city in our apartment blocks. Being an apologist is not, it's not the word where we derive an apology from, but rather to give a defence, to have a reason for the hope in the Christ that we worship as people interact with us. So our team, they're involved in their regions, just as you are in yours. And how can you be involved with us, even though we are such a long way away? There are numerous ways. We communicate via a quarterly newsletter called On Track, that is provided in both paper form and also via email and is available through the pim.org.au website. That communicates largely some of the larger things that may have happened in the previous 3 months and certainly the plans going forward. So the likes of the Vasiliades Patrol will no doubt be a feature of our next episode of On Track. Everyone goes on holidays. Now, if you are choosing to venture into the regional parts or the inland parts of Australia, as Christians, you are all able to be involved in what we term the Nomad Network, and there are many Christian organisations that do similar type activities. But the Nomad Network is each one of us, whether we are young singles, or whether we're young marrieds, whether we're young families, older families, retired, we're able to give support to churches that may not have ministers appointed to them. So we can help with services, we can help with just the life of the interior churches. But the Nomad Network, we try to communicate those areas where that type of activity is most welcomed. In addition to being nomadic, like we are in the regions, for young people there is also a gap year program. So if any of you know of young people in your families, communities, the schools where you go, we provide rural training and experience to those that are young and considering giving their lives to activity either in the remote regions or certainly in the closer regions but outside of the cities. So they get a feel for what it is like to live in the regions. And of course, your support is always welcome. Each and every one of you, and whether that is just simply through prayer, giving consideration and thought to these teams of people that are faithfully preaching the Word of God in an area where they're not necessarily supported immediately by a church family that they can be with each week, but they are going out and travelling a lonely road, like Philip and the Ethiopian, give them prayer support, and also well aware, like right here at Scott's Melbourne, financial support, and we're aware of the financial support that is given by this church very faithfully. So I really thank you for the opportunity of speaking, for combining with us, partnering with us in the work, not just here in the city, but in the far-flung areas of the nation, and I thank you for that.
Thank you, Hugh. I just wanted to make sure and make clear to everyone, you will be going to morning tea in the Westpac building.
Yes.
And you'll be delighted to talk further to everyone, wouldn't you?
Sure will. Thank you.
So please grab Hugh and have a chat. Thank you. Now, our regular offering plate will circulate during the next hymn. I just want to say, if you are visiting, please just pass it by, be our guest. Our regular members are committed to supporting the work of Scots, so if you're visiting, don't feel obliged at all. And please join in singing our next hymn, which is Join All the Glorious Names. Please be seated. I'm delighted to introduce now our pastoral care coordinator, Reverend Letha Hesiodos, who will lead us in prayer.
Let us join our hearts and minds in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise and give you thanks, for this is the day that you have made, a beautiful, glorious Sunday. We praise and honor your name in Christ Jesus, and we will rejoice and be glad for all you have in store for us. We thank you that Jesus was prepared to be the sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the world. Thank you that Christ endured the cross and all the suffering and pain that was inflicted on him, the sinless Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Loving God, help us to know you deeper, to love you more, and to love one another. And thank you for guiding us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit and your presence with us in this place, in our lives and hearts. As our church is participating in Open House Melbourne today, thank you for your blessings on the visitors who are here with us, that you would give us a sincere heart to welcome and build our fellowship with them. Loving, precious God, we pray for your church in the world, here at Scots Church, Indonesian Christian Church, and St. Stephen's Flemington. Help us as the body of Christ to seek your kingdom first and its righteousness and abide in Christ's love. Give us the courage and wisdom to walk by faith and not by sight, love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord. And thank you for your blessings, guidance, providence, wisdom, strength, and protection for our church leaders. We pray for our senior minister, the various trusts and board, the board of management, the elders, the session clerk and deputy clerk, Scott City, the staff volunteers, the music director, the Scots choir, the organist, the pastoral care team members, and we do also pray for the CEO, Hugh Castledean, the Presbyterian Inland Mission, that you would bless him and bless what he does, Lord, and those who are working together with him. We give thanks to you because so many people are needed of you, Lord. Thank you for your blessing and guidance to those who are serving in this area. Loving, precious God, we do pray also for those who are sick at present. We remember our dear friends, Nancy Banks, who is in hospital at the moment. We continue to pray for your strength, especially also for Stuart. We give thanks to you no matter what is situation that Nancy is having at the moment, trusting the Lord is always with her and with Stuart. We also pray for Mary Ross and her beloved family and friends who mourned the passing of Jack Ross last Monday. We pray for the Lord Jesus' loving promises to comfort Mary and her family and give them strength and peace. Loving God, we continue to pray for our world. We pray for your peace. Let your peace be among us, and especially the countries that are torn by war. Loving, precious God, we pray that the war in Ukraine ends peacefully, and that God uses Christians in Ukraine, in Russia, and in the world as the channel of your peace. May thirsty souls seek the Lord, be renewed, reconciled, and receive salvation. Because we know that in you nothing is impossible. Loving God, you have commanded us to honor you with our wealth. We pray that you will be significantly honored today and forever, as we give you what is already yours. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our tithes and offerings and help us to use them wisely in your service and for your glory. We ask for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 41, and for those who wish to follow the words with me, they can be found on the lower portion of page 4 in the order of service. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
Oh,
The second reading comes from John chapter 13, verses 17 to 38. And we begin with Jesus speaking to the disciples. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for our feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Once voted the best ever opening lines for a novel. Here's the full quote from Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. How, I wonder, can you have all of those extremes at once? Best and worst. wisdom and foolishness, light and dark. That is a tone that captures almost perfectly, I think, the events unfolding in the passage we just heard from John's Gospel. Now, it is an account of the life of Jesus. We've been following it through here at Scott's for the last few months, John's Gospel, to the point where we have come this morning to something of a climax, of a turning point, which then launches us into the final phase of the book. It's a turning point that raises some mind-bending questions, whether you're someone who's a follower of Jesus or just an interested bystander. Like, why does he let it happen if he's so powerful? I'm talking about his betrayal by Judas, his disciple, who he shares bread with at the table. In fact, who he treats as the most honoured guest, as he personally serves him. Why, if Jesus knows so much, did he even choose Judas in the beginning? And why, given that he seems to know what's about to happen, why doesn't he try to stop it instead of keeping it quiet and sending Judas off with a hurry on? Now, they're big questions. I've got a couple of bigger ones, but I'll save them for the end. For now, I just want you to notice the strange kind of tension in the way John tells the story, a strange kind of interplay between the positive and the negative, between celebration and threat. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Because notice from the outset, Jesus does know exactly what's happening. And it actually fills him with dread. It troubles him in spirit, says verse 21, which prompted one Bible commentator I read to say that if you're someone who ever feels anxiety yourself, if you know what it's like to be troubled in your spirit, Jesus has been there too, which you might take as some kind of comfort. He's troubled because he knows, as he just said at the dinner party, that one of them at the table is going to betray him to the authorities, which is again a tension, if you've been here for the last little while, we've seen building up through the last few chapters. Jesus, who unsettles the religious status quo, Jesus, who is drawing such a following, the religious leaders have been looking for their chance to arrest him without causing a riot. And now you see they've got inside help. And Jesus knows it. And so obliquely, he announces it to his inner circle. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Quoting from Psalm 41, which we'll circle back to in a moment. He puts it even clearer by the time you get to verse 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And so the murmur goes around. Who does he mean? Peter nudges John, sitting next to Jesus. Ask him who? And Jesus says, just watch. He says, let me act out the psalm for you. He who eats my bread, he's the one who's going to act against me. Friends, this is the worst of times. Jesus breaks off a piece of bread. He dips it in the sauce. He hands it tenderly to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who takes it. And as he does, we're told Satan enters into him. Now, I'm not sure there'd actually be anything to see at that point if you'd been there, except maybe a slight firming of his resolve. If Judas was in any way undecided before, If Judas was in any doubt before, this is the moment. Somehow resentful of what Jesus is doing, resentful of how he's been doing it perhaps. Interesting, the surname Iscariot, it's often suggested, is derived from the Greek term sicario, which means dagger man. And the thought is, maybe Judas is from a whole family line of revolutionary fighters. So disappointed, perhaps, that Jesus isn't the revolutionary he thought. All anyone can do is guess at the motives behind the biggest betrayal in history. Now, this is still low key. John and Peter know, but it seems word hasn't really got around. The one he gives bread to. And as soon as he's taken it, Jesus says to Judas, "Go now and do what you're going to do. Do it quickly." As you can see from the reading, there's a general misunderstanding. See, of course, Judas doesn't look any different to the rest of them. He's not any uglier. He's not any meaner. Not the stereotypical dark, furtive looks of a betrayer. They just think Jesus is sending him to get supplies for the Passover feast. Or maybe to give an annual donation to the poor. Both of which, in John's impeccable sense of irony, is in a sense exactly what is going to unfold in a very different way. Nobody knows, as Judas goes into the night. Now again, just to note, we're dealing with a kind of narrative artistry here from John. I was reading a David Baldacci novel the other day, as you do, high literature, high culture. Here's a quote. "He turned and walked out into the gathering storm. It was not nearly as intense as the one going on inside his head." Now, you see, that's artistic, isn't it? You want to go, "I see what you did there, David. Storm outside, storm inside." Artistic. Now, you see, same here. Judas turns and walks into the darkness, which is not nearly as intense as the darkness going on in his heart. As an author, John has been planting this seed of an idea right from chapter 1 that in Jesus, light has come. But the world, he says, prefers the darkness. And that is what Judas steps out the door and plunges into, both literally and metaphorically. Or to quote some Dickens again, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, spring of hope, the winter of despair. So here we are in the darkness. And the winter of despair, which is about to set in around them. But here's the curious thing. Because the very next sentence, as Judas steps out the door, Jesus seems astonishingly upbeat. With the worst of times, it seems, dawns the best of times as well. With his betrayal now underway, the only thing that Jesus can see up ahead is, well, look at his words. Verse 31, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" Now, I've got to confess, my own moments of sporting glory have been very, very limited. I can only imagine what it would be like to win a race or hit the winning runs. Sporting glory and me were never really meant for each other. But I guess in my dreams there'd be cheering, there'd be an adoring crowd on their feet chanting my name. There'd maybe be champagne and a huge trophy. Or America's Got Talent. Have you ever seen it when they hit the golden buzzer? Streamers, glitter, wild cheering. That's glory, isn't it? Jesus looks ahead and sees astonishingly glory, that he himself is going to be glorified, that God his Father is going to be glorified in what he does, that there's going to be glory all around, even though he knows full well that what lies ahead is crucifixion, that what lies ahead is his own life given in sacrifice, that what lies ahead is himself as the Passover lamb filling out the Jewish tradition that the blood of an innocent lamb is shed in a way that steers away the judgment of God from others, that the punishment falls on the firstborn lamb and not on the ones taking refuge. Glory somehow in the bloodiness of that and what lies beyond. Now, he says, is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. That from the worst of times will somehow come the best of times. Which, interestingly, did you notice, was hinted at in the psalm that Jesus already quoted. I said a few minutes ago we'd come back to that Old Testament psalm. It was written by King David when he was surrounded by enemies calling for his blood. They were originally David's words about betrayal, friends who shared his bread turning against him. And Jesus is saying what ancient King David said about his situation is equally true of mine. Which means implicitly, so is the next bit. I wonder, did you notice David's words in the psalm? My friends have betrayed me. They say I'm a dead man walking. But here's David's confidence, David's prayer. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. See, I suspect that Jesus has got more than just an inkling that no matter what's going to unfold at his crucifixion, that will not be the last word. That no matter how hard the darkness tries to extinguish the light, it will not overcome it. That no matter how hard the hate tries to embitter the love, no matter how hard the evil tries to shout down the good, it's not going to happen. And look, again, just a little payoff for anyone who's been reading along in our John's Gospel project from the start. Here is how John himself hinted at that right from the beginning. We go right back to chapter 1, and he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Which brings us, I think, to the even bigger questions than the questions I started with this morning. And that comes in the definitive commandment that Jesus gives to the 11 disciples who have been left behind after Judas goes out into the darkness. They're famous words that when I was a teenager back in the hippie folk song Christian youth group kind of days, were turned into the lyrics of a popular song. I can still remember the chords. Play it for you on my guitar later if you like. I suspect that, quite a few of you, if you had any church in your teenage years, will be humming along as well. A new commandment I give unto you. Not that when you find Judas has gone to betray, you grab him and beat him to a pulp. Not that you get even. Not that you rise up and fight back. But that you love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I said at the start, this passage raises some interesting questions. I reckon this might be the biggest one. Can you actually command someone to love? Interesting concept, isn't it? Especially these days when the heart is apparently in charge of everything and love is love and you just have no choice who you're going to love, and equally, I guess, no choice at all about who you're not going to love. If love is love, surely hate is hate. Surely not something you can just command people to do. Especially if it involves loving the unlovely, which some of us are. Loving the sick, loving the frail, loving the failures, loving the poor. How can Jesus say it is a commandment to love one another when the reality is my emotions are the boss of everything? Or that's how it seems most days. Or that's what we're told culturally, isn't it? You be you. Do what you feel. Friends, it is a curiously Christian thing that Jesus replaces all the laws and rules of Israel, all the rules and regulations, with just this one. And yet it's so incredibly challenging because it goes to the issue of our hearts rather than just our behaviours. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And there's more. There's a model attached that, when you watch how the story is unfolding, makes the challenge even bigger. Just as I have loved you, you're to love one another. Just as I have loved you by stepping up to die a death I don't deserve, to pay a debt I did not owe, to take on myself the weight of the sins of the world, he says, love like that. In other words, love not just as a sentimental feeling, but love that looks like giving up our lives for one another. Setting aside our comforts for one another. Giving up our preferences for one another. Serving when we would so much rather be served. And friends, to be honest, when you look at the track record of Christianity, the results are mixed, aren't they? There's another 1970s Christian folk song in my mind, which said, "They'll know we are Christians by our love." Which again draws from exactly these same words of Jesus. And look, I don't blame you. If you're visiting today, maybe, Open House Melbourne, if you're thinking today, well, if Jesus has been watching the news lately, he must be pretty disappointed. Let alone if he's actually been part of a church that's been divided over petty squabbles or experienced the traumatic damage of child abuse. During the week, we advertised our Open House weekend on Facebook, and there were 67 comments, almost all of them negative. Here's one, it should come up on the screen, from Pete LB. Churches and religion, the cause of all wars, hate, greed, segregation, etc., through the eons. Churches, corporations of greed, scaremongering scammers. Furious, you see, that a church would advertise open house on Facebook. But I mean, it seems he's got a point about religion, at least, about the drift that has happened since the time of Jesus himself. Not that there aren't significant high points in church history, positives, but there's enough data out there to say Pete LB has got a point. So friends, let me take you urgently back to the words of Jesus. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I don't know, maybe in a sense it's a definition. Maybe the issue is that just because people through history and even today say they are disciples of Jesus, maybe if you're not seeing any love there, especially love for one another, maybe it's just hot air. And they're not disciples of Jesus at all. Maybe you can take the flip side of it and say, by this, all people will know that you are not really my disciples, if you have no love for one another. Because disciples, you see, friends, after all, are meant to be learners, and learners are meant to be imitators. Especially given that Christianity has got more in common with a trade, perhaps, than just an academic profession that's all theory. Here's a dreadful thought, by the way. I saw an ad the other day that said you can get a cheap tattoo if you let The Apprentice do it. Now, there's a case of learning by doing and getting what you pay for. But I guess tattoo artists have got to start somewhere. You can only learn by doing it, not theory, which is like being a disciple of Jesus. And from what he's saying, the thing we're meant to learn from his example of sacrifice is to see that is what real love looks like and do it. Not just an emotion when you feel like it, but putting personal preferences aside in sacrificially serving the people around you, especially in this new community Jesus is forging, starting with those remaining 11, loving one another. Although, just as we finish, yet another hint that it's going to be a road of disappointments. Simon Peter pipes up in verse 36 and says, "You've got it all wrong. No matter where you're going, Jesus, I'm coming with you. I will lay down my life for you," says the guy who, when the going gets tough in a few pages' time, will play out exactly what Jesus says he will do. I'm sure Jesus says these words with a wistful smile. You see, it is Jesus who's going to be laying his life down for Peter and the rest of us. As Peter slips away just a few days later, saying three times, "No, I didn't even know him." Friends, this is a hard road. It really is the best of roads and the worst of roads. We really are called to a path following these astonishing claims that almost beg a belief. A path of astonishing cost, of self-sacrificial love. And so often we, as disciples of Jesus, have failed, have doubted, have denied, have chosen an easier path instead. Although we are going to see in the next chapter or so, Jesus has always promised to keep reworking our hearts to change us in the right directions. And if you do know anyone on that pathway of learning to follow Jesus, maybe you have actually seen evidence of self-sacrificial love at work. I know I have here in the Scots Church community, people who serve and who care and who give and who pick up the phone to make sure you're okay, who visit the sick, who week by week feed the hungry at our Flemington mission, because together, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we are committed to loving well. And we'll keep stumbling at that. Sometimes, like Peter, by our very words and actions, we'll let his reputation down. And yet, we will keep getting up and hearing that commandment one more time, loving again. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, you have called us to this path of following the one who gave everything for his people. That gives us the logic and the impetus and the example we need to learn to love one another, and yet we so often fail to do that. We seek comfort, we seek safety, we seek our own benefit. So we pray that in each one of us you would create a godly dissatisfaction with that, that we might be intent on taking seriously the words of Jesus and loving one another as he has loved us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, lift up your hearts. That's our final hymn this morning, and I'd invite you to join in singing heartily together. Friends, thanks for being with us today. There are a lot of options this morning. Let me list them again for you very briefly. Morning tea will be served on the mezzanine floor of the Westpac building behind me. You can leave by that door for that. If you'd like to do a quick tour of the building with Rosalie, if you're here for Open House Melbourne, you'll be gathering up the back. And if you'd like a barista coffee, Louise might look after you up there with one of those too. Hugh Castledon will be over there chatting to anyone about the work of PIM who'd like to talk to him about that. So please stay around, say hi to people, socialise, look around and make yourselves at home. First, though, our traditional blessing, the benediction. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.